Our message this morning is entitled Jesus Christ, Our Redeemer. And we're going to be discussing today what it means to be redeemed. And it's really a two-part message. This week we're going to talk about the how and the why of redemption. And next week we'll speak about the what for of redemption. So in our quest this morning to define what redemption is, I want to start out this morning with a question. Now, I have to admit that this question is heavily favors the oldsters amongst us. So you young people here, I don't want to hear any whining about how it's not fair. This, every once in a while, the old people get one. All right? So here we go. Does anybody remember what these things are? Everybody remember those? S&H green stamps. That's correct. For bonus points, Don, you can answer this one.
Okay.
Does anybody remember what S&H stood for?
Sperry and
Hutchinson. Oh, not fair. Sperry and Hutchinson, that's right. Thomas Alexander Sperry and Shelley Byron Hutchinson were the founders of S&H Green Stamps. The company was started operations in 1896, and it flourished for more than 80 years. In its heyday, from the 1930s through the 1970s, fully 80% of all American households collected green stamps on a regular basis. You guys remember? In 1964, the S&H Green Stamp Catalog became the largest single publication distributed in the United States. That's how popular they were. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because S&H Green Stamps represent really the world's idea of redemption. The way it worked was that when you bought stuff, depending on how much money you spent, you received these stamps as a bonus, so to speak. If you're an oldster here this morning, you might remember one of these machines that was always sort of positioned on the side. Remember those? They were always right by the cash register, and the cashier would kind of dial in how much money that you spent, and the thing would spit out the right amount of green stamps. Then what you did, remember? Pasted them in the book, right? You filled in the book, and then when you had enough books complete, you could redeem those books for something of value. This is a picture of the S&H Green Stamps catalog. You could go get that catalog, you could pick out stuff in there, and you could redeem your stamps for merchandise. If you were lucky enough to live in a town that was big enough, you might even have an S&H Green Stamps store in your town where you could go in person and redeem your stamps for stuff. That's our first understanding, really, of a redemption. It's the idea that something is redeemed with a payment of value from something else that's of value. A second understanding would be the idea of making right a wrong. And a perfect example of that might be a baseball player. If a baseball player makes a fielding error, and that error causes his team to give up a run, inevitably, when he comes back around to bat the next time, the announcer will say he has a chance for redemption. He has a chance to redeem himself. If he hits a home run, no harm, no foul. So it's the idea of making right a wrong. Both are good definitions, but they're not complete. The biblical context is an understanding of redemption as being the release from bondage. Biblical redemption is associated with freedom from bondage. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines redemption this way. It says, redemption is to pay a price in order to secure the release of something or someone. It connotes the idea of paying what is required in order to liberate from oppression, enslavement, or another type of binding obligation. The redemptive process may be legal, commercial, or religious. Point number one in your outlines this morning, we are all, whether we realize it or not, in need of redemption. The thing is, human beings have a big problem. We have a sin problem. We are all of us, without Jesus Christ, in bondage to sin. John 8:34, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We all practice sin at some point. Some of us practice it a lot, and we get really, really, really good at it. But we all practice sin at some point. The fact is that there's not a single person here this morning that has ever so much as breathed a single breath in this world that has not been fully and totally corrupted by and in bondage to sin. Why is that? Because we are all descendants of original sin. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, the Bible says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What happened there? God made a covenant, right? He made an agreement with Adam. Adam, if you do this thing, you will die. If you don't do it, you will live. Adam broke that covenant. They sinned, him and Eve, and sin entered into the world that day. The problem is sin separates us from God. We remember that Adam and Eve were thrown out from the garden after that, weren't they? They were separated from the presence of God. Sin keeps us from having the full relationship with God that we so desperately need and desire. So that means if you want a relationship with the Lord, sin cannot be ignored. It has to be dealt with, and that applies to all of us. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. No one escapes this reality, and sin cannot be ignored. It has to be dealt with. So that makes us desperately in need of a redeemer. Point number two in your sermon outline, Jesus Christ is our redeemer. Don read this text in his communion meditation. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. My friend and Christian apologetist Eddie Delcor, the single smartest human being I've ever personally met, says, simply put, Jesus fixed what Adam broke. How did he do it? How did Jesus provide redemption for us? He redeemed us through his perfect life on earth, through his death on the cross, and by his resurrection from the grave. Number one, extremely important, he lived a perfect life, something that no one else has ever been able to do. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. People will say, you know what, that's not fair. It's not fair to compare Jesus Christ and his temptation to my temptation. He was God. I'm not. To which I would say, you're right. He is God and we're not. But the Bible teaches very clearly that while he was in his body of flesh, while he was here on this earth, he was tempted in every way just like we are, and yet he did not sin. That sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ lived on this earth matters more than you realize. Why? Because it makes him uniquely qualified to be the only one that could provide redemption for our sins. No one else could ever do it. I couldn't provide redemption for your sins. You can't provide redemption for my sins because we each have our own sin to deal with. Jesus Christ did not sin. Romans 5:10 says, for if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That sinless life matters because it made him uniquely qualified to do the second thing. The second thing that Jesus Christ did was to die in our place on the cross. It's referred to as substitutionary atonement. That accomplished two things. Number one, forgiveness of sins by becoming the propitiation, which means the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ paid our sin debt, a debt that we could never pay on our own. That satisfied debt provides for us the forgiveness of sin. Because we serve a holy God, the fact of the matter is whenever there is a sin, a price must be paid for the forgiveness of that sin. And it must be a blood sacrifice given as payment for the sin. You Old Testament scholars here amongst us, I know there are many, remember that the Old Testament required animal sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin, didn't it? But the problem was that each time there was a sin, a separate sacrifice had to be made because that sacrifice provided atonement for only that specific sin. So since there was always sin, there was only sacrifice. It never stopped. Sin, sacrifice, over and over and over and over. Jesus Christ changed all that. Jesus Christ came and died in our place, paying the price once for all time, providing the atoning sacrifice for all. He paid the price for all who will believe. Crickets? Nothing? Is that good news? Anybody think that's good news? You guys awake? We need some coffee. 1 John 2:2 says, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. The second thing accomplished was the satisfaction of God's wrath, also really big. Romans 2:5 says, But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 1:8 says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Our sin causes the wrath of God. That wrath must be satisfied. This is something that we can never do for ourselves. We can never be good enough or righteous enough or be able to work long enough or hard enough to satisfy the wrath of God. Only Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, the only one to live a perfect life, could do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Romans 6:23 says, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. His death on the cross is His gift to us, which satisfied the wrath of God. Romans 5:9 says, Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Because of His death on the cross, we're justified. To be justified means a permanent change in status. We were pronounced guilty. Jesus Christ justified us. Now we are not guilty. Because of that change in status, which was purchased on our behalf by the blood of Christ, the wrath of the Father has been satisfied. You guys are all looking like I'm beating up on you pretty good this morning, huh? That's the how of redemption. That's how it works. That's how Jesus Christ provided redemption for us all. So the question is, why? Why would He do this? Why would He leave all the comforts of heaven, which is where He was, legions of angels attending to His every whim? Why would He leave all that to come here to this mess, to this earth, in order to die on a Roman cross, the most horrific, horrible, painful, shameful death known to mankind, in our place? Why would anybody do that? Love. Because He loved us. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. 1 John 4, 9, and 10 says, This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, I don't really think that this side of heaven that we'll ever really be able to truly comprehend how great is the love of God. Right? Paul says, how great, how wide, how tall, how deep is the love of God? I think we'll never really get that until we look into the eyes of our Lord and Jesus, Savior, Jesus Christ in heaven. I think maybe parents might have a little idea. We can't think of anything as parents more horrible than the idea of the death of a child. And yet the Lord God Himself was willing to send His only Son to the cross to die in our place. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says, For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. It pleased the Father to make peace through the sacrifice of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Let that sink in for a minute. How special is that? How much must He love us to let that happen? Pastor Roger, in his first message in the month of July, he spoke very boldly about this, something that you don't hear very often. So it's just a little rough what I need to tell you right now, but I want to connect the dots for you. If the wages of sin is death, and if death without salvation equals eternal separation from God, and if eternal separation from God takes place only in hell, then what awaits us without the redemption of Jesus Christ is an eternity in hell. Nobody talks like that anymore, right? Nobody wants to hear that. I don't want to say that. But that's the truth. If we die without receiving the redemption and the forgiveness of sins provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, we will go to hell. So, if you're a Christian today, I want you to think about this. If you're a Jesus Christ follower, when you consider what we deserve is hell because of who we are and what we've done, and when you consider who Jesus Christ is and the redemption he provides for us, we know that we're not going to get what we deserve. We're going to get what he deserves. We deserve hell. He deserves heaven. We're going to get heaven because of Jesus Christ, because he redeemed us. Anybody have an amen or hallelujah for that? Is that good news to anybody besides me? That's how much he loves us. And by the way, that's the gospel message. Somebody here today has forgotten that. Somebody has forgotten who Jesus Christ is. And somebody here today has forgotten who you are in Jesus Christ as a Christian. Somebody has forgotten how much he loves us. To sum it up, we've been redeemed by the payment of something of great value, which is the precious blood of the Savior that righted the wrong of our sin by paying our sin debt and satisfied the wrath of God so that we could be released from the bondage of our sin. That's redemption through Jesus Christ. That's what it means. In my mind, that can only mean one thing. Point number three in your outline. We've been redeemed because we have tremendous value in the eyes of the Lord. When you love someone, they have tremendous value in their eyes. Many, many times they demonstrate that value by giving gifts. Jesus Christ was a gift of the Father to us. I want to tell you a little story to maybe bring an example of this. I love my wife very much. We're married 39 years, amazingly, many times. And I like buying her stuff. And on the odd occasion that I buy her something that she actually likes, she gets only that until she says, no, stop it already. I mean, I bought her a purse one time and she actually liked it. And by the time she had seven purses in every color you could imagine, she's all right, enough purses, no more purses. So you guys don't know this about me, but I paint a little. So her favorite color is purple. And my favorite color is blue. So I got her a purple hat and a blue dress, and I said, I'm going to make a painting of this and give it to you because I love my wife. So I have a picture of that painting I want to show you. Now, some of you are looking at me thinking, Mr. Mark, don't quit your day job because that is one lousy painting. It doesn't look anything like her. The rest of you that maybe know a little something about art know that maybe I told a teensy-weensy little fib. Maybe I fudged just a little bit. And you notice these people in the front row are getting nervous in case the Lord should strike me dead with a lightning bolt. They don't want to get hit with the overspray. But let me come clean. I do love my wife very much. That's true. We are married 39 years. That's true. I do like buying her stuff, and I did buy her all those purses and all those colors. Her favorite color is purple. Mine is blue. True, 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 and true. The fact of the matter is, though, the only painting I've ever done involves a roller pan and the wall in our living room. I can't paint a lick. That painting was done by an artist who lived in, he was born in the late 1800s. He lived through 1970-something. His name was Pablo Picasso. That is a painting of his lover, a woman by the name of Dora Maar, which he affectionately called Seated Woman in a Blue Dress. He's quite the smooth talker, that Pablo, huh? Muy romantico, this guy. The last time that painting was sold, by the way, it's about 2 feet wide and about 26 inches or so. It's a little bit taller than it is wide, so it's not really very big. The last time that painting was sold was on October 16th in 2017 at Christie's Auction House in New York City, and that painting sold for $45 million. When you love something, it has tremendous value in your eyes. Can I give you an economics lesson? Economics 101 real quick. An item is worth what someone else is willing to pay for it. It's really that simple. If you see a bag of chips in a vending machine and they want a dollar for it and you have a dollar in your pocket, you have a decision to make. Do you want that bag of chips more than I want this dollar? If the answer is yes, it's worth that dollar to you and you buy it. If the answer is no, you keep your dollar and you move on. An item is worth what someone else is willing to pay for it. Do you realize the tremendous worth that you have in the eyes of the Lord, considering the price that was paid for you and for me? Do you get that? The blood of the sinless Lamb of God, God's only Son, perfect and holy in every way, was spilt for you and for me. So that means in God's eyes, we have worth beyond anything you could ever imagine. You are loved beyond comparison. Somebody says, I can't receive that. I can't receive that. You don't know the places I've been. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know my life. I'm too broken. I'm too messed up. I cannot receive those words. It's too hard. I want to close this morning with a story. Somebody asked you tomorrow, said, what did we do in church? You say, well, we had story time with milk and cookies with sprinkles. No, we're not getting those. I want to finish this morning with a story. Somebody's phone is telling a story. Okay, here it is. Okay, here we go. Once upon a time, in the far, far east, even east of Eden, lived a great emperor in a great palace, gorgeously stocked with the richest of goods. It was early spring in the season of royal visitors when kings and princes called on one another and admired each other's choicest possessions. They gave each other wonderful gifts and enjoyed bountiful banquets. And this year was special, because the visitors would see the investiture of his beloved son, King Sukori, as crown prince of the empire. The emperor was excited this year because he had a new and beautiful bowl to show his friends, specially made for him by the finest of craftsmen and made from the finest of materials. Imagine the horror when, on going to his cabinet, he discovered that it had been broken into pieces. How could it have happened? No one knew. What could be done about it before the visitors arrived? No one could offer any idea, for the time was too short. There was no time to make another one. The emperor was dismayed, sad really, that he could not show off his beautiful bowl, but even sadder that something so beautiful should have been broken in the first place. So he retired into his private residence with only his beloved son to share his sorrow, and they talked long into the night together. The next morning, the emperor awoke to the sound of a great commotion. His senior ministers demanded to see him urgently. The cabinet of treasures had been broken into. This time, the great new golden diadem that had been made for his beloved son, ready for the investiture, was quite simply gone. It had been taken, along with the broken pieces of the bowl, but who cared about that now? What's more, the thief had been seen, but not recognized, since he was covered with dirt and scars. There was nothing to distinguish him from the thousands of other down-and-outs who hung around the palace. You see, much to the annoyance of the ministers, the emperor refused to turn them out, and instead he chose to share his food with them. He cared for them when no one else would. No one knew for sure where the thief had gone, but he had, they thought, run off towards the prince's residence. There, the doors were most unusually now locked, and there was no answer to their knocking, though they could hear sound inside. Would the emperor give his permission for them to break down the door? They dare not act without it. The emperor was silent for many minutes, and on his face, his minister saw sadness but not anger, lament but also love. What was going on? Eventually, the emperor spoke, "Leave the prince and his residence alone. If he's ready to rule, he must be allowed to act. His will and my will are as one." The ministers were not at all sure what this meant, but the message was clear. They were to do precisely nothing. So the day passed. The emperor remained in his private residence, and the door of the prince's residence remained locked, even though smoke could be seen coming out of the chimney, and a fire had obviously been built. Eventually, the ministers tired of waiting, and they went to bed. The important guests were expected the very next day, and it would be a long day. Imagine now their surprise. In the morning, when they went to the treasure cabinet to prepare its items for display, and they found the precious bowl back in its place, whole again, but glistening with veins of gold where the cracks had been. Its beauty seemed all the greater, and by it the princess crowned a slim band now, but speaking in its simplicity of a strength and authority all the more striking because it had given itself away and given glory to another. The investiture could go ahead. A smile of secret understanding passed between the emperor and his son, whose newly scarred hands showed him worthy to come into the kingdom. Look at the picture of these bowls. Kintsukuri means to repair with gold in Japanese, and it's the art of repairing pottery with gold and understanding that the piece is all the more beautiful for having been broken. Let me read you a scripture. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. I want you to imagine that you're one of those bowls. You're one of those vessels. You've been broken. You've been shattered. You've been places you should never have been. You've done things you never should have done. You think that because of your brokenness, because of some of the things that you may have done, that you have no worth and no value. Somebody should just sweep up the pieces of your life and throw the whole thing in the trash. Forget about it. It never happened. Then you ask Jesus Christ into your life. And Jesus Christ sees the beauty in you that no one else sees. He sees the tremendous value in you, and he adds his beauty to your life. Now imagine that instead of being repaired with gold or silver, as beautiful as that was, the Bible calls them perishable. You were repaired with the eternal blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about the unimaginable value that puts in every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Think about the beauty that the Father now sees with all your flaws and all your sins and all your brokenness being repaired and covered by the precious blood of his Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about that. Now you're starting to understand the value of redemption. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for loving us beyond compare, for looking down into this world, into this mess, and reaching down here and redeeming us, for willingly, the Bible says it pleases you, Father, that you would send your one and only Son to die in our place. It boggles the mind. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you, would you change their heart today? Would you come into their life today, Father, and repair those broken pieces? Put that life back together and reinstall in this person the value that you see in even the most broken amongst us. Help us, Father, to never forget who we are in you and the tremendous price that was paid for us through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.